What have you thought about the Olympics this year? I have to admit, I haven't watched much at all. Perhaps not as much as maybe some of you, as far as the Olympics have gone this year. But it's interesting to see how things have developed and some of the buzz kind of surrounding some of these events and some of the stories that have come out of the last couple of weeks. This is Simone Biles from Spring, Texas. And we like that because she's from Texas. She's obviously an American. She is a gymnast. She is the 2016 Olympic individual all-around vault and floor champion. She was also a part of the gold medal winning team dubbed the Final Five at the 2016 Olympics in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. She is a three-time world all-around champion, three-time world floor champion, two-time world balance beam champion, four-time United States national all-around champion, and a member of the gold medal winning American teams at the 2014 and 15 World Artistic Gymnastic Championships. Simone is adopted. She was raised by a father and mother who are both themselves immigrants, her father from Haiti, her mother from Belize. And with a combined total of 19 Olympic and World Championship medals, Simone Biles, who is 19 years of age and 4'8", ranks as the most decorated American gymnast ever. Move over, Mary Lou Retton. Go to the next picture there. This is Usain Bolt, who is aptly named. He is a Jamaican sprinter. Shout out to my friends Howard and Marvely Barrett. Bolt is, he is regarded as the fastest person ever timed. He's the first man to hold both the 100-meter and 200-meter world records. He also holds the world record in the 4x100-meter relay. He is the reigning world and Olympic champion in those three events. At these 2016 Rio Olympics, Bolt won the men's 100-meter gold medal with a time of 9.8 seconds. And with this win, he became the first athlete to win the event three times at the Olympic Games. And this picture right here is absolutely awesome. You know that you are good when you are a couple of steps ahead and about to cross the finish line and you can turn to the camera and smile. Michael Phelps. Not necessarily this picture. This was blown a little bit out of proportion. He looks like he just ate a bad shrimp in this picture. He looks like me whenever I've yet to have my cup of coffee in the morning. But go to the next slide. As his closest competition, Chad Laclos from South Africa, who Phelps had lost to in London 4 years ago, as Laclos is coming up out of the water and is looking not to the finish, but as he's looking over to his left at his nearest competition, Phelps. Seems like there's some sort of biblical text that we might need to look at later on about taking your eyes off the prize here. Phelps, as you know, is an American competitive swimmer, and regardless of what you think of him and whether or not you like him, he's overcome a lot. And he is the most decorated Olympian of all time, with a total of 28 medals. He holds the all-time records for Olympic gold medals in individual events, and Olympic medals in individual events. Then there's this. Go to the next slide there. Mo Farah. Did you see this? Mo Farah, he's originally from Somalia, competing for Great Britain, and he lives in Portland, Oregon. Now figure that out. He's running the 10,000 meter last week on the 13th at the Rio Olympics, and he has accidentally clipped on the back of the heel by his American training partner, Galen Rupp, on the 10th lap. He falls completely to the ground, and then he gets back up. Go to the next slide. And he goes on to win the gold. In the final lap, Farah, he battles a guy named Paul Tanui, who had taken the lead with 300 meters to go. And then Farah edges him out with less than 100 meters to go in a 10,000-meter race. He not only stumbles, he falls completely to the ground, only to get up, gut it out, and get it done. You and I think we like stories like this. I think we like the story of the underdog. Maybe some of it's just within us. We like stories of overcoming adversity, and we like stories of the underdog who overcomes. We like to see grit. We like to see determination. We like to see guts. We like to see spirit. And I think God's the same way. If I understand the gospel, the way that I think that I understand the gospel, I think God likes spiritual stories like that. He roots for the underdog. He likes to see grit. He likes to see determination, guts, and spirit. God likes the underdog. And honestly, isn't the story of Jesus the story of the underdog? Turn with me, if you will, to our primary text this morning in the letter of James. James chapter 1, as we continue our study of this powerful letter together. Outside the Box is the title of this series that we are currently investing ourselves in on Sunday morning. And today, our friend James, he will present a message that's just that. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 2 of James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. The paraphrase, the message, puts it this way. Consider it a sheer gift, my friends, when tests and when challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and it shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you will become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get His help and you won't be discouraged when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way. Adrift at sea and keeping your options open. Consider it pure joy, James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. There are some biblical texts that are harder than others. I think this is one of those texts. There are some biblical texts that make very little sense when not understood from a spiritual perspective. This is one of those texts. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials, whenever you face adversities, whenever you face pain, whenever you face difficulty, whenever you face the adversities of life. Consider it joy? Are you kidding me? James, do you know what I'm going through right now? Do you know what's weighing upon my heart and upon my life right now? James, he paints this picture that's so very outside the box as he's writing to these Christians who are experiencing pain and adversity and difficulty. And as he calls us to see this broader picture of the kingdom, consider it pure joy when you face trials because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you'll become mature. Somehow the testing of our faith, it develops maturity so that we can trust in God and rely upon God. Or maybe even in those moments when we do not respond very well to trials, we can look back and we can see how God has carried us through. Let perseverance finish its work so that you will be mature and complete and not lack anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Wisdom is not knowledge that's simply been acquired. It's not information that has simply been intellectualized. What James is talking about here is spiritual insight. He's talking about spiritual depth, spiritual wisdom that equips us, that enables us to face trials, testing, and to face them with joy. When you ask, verse 6, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain to throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Nothing will be impossible for you. One who doubts is like a wave of the sea, James says, blown and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, such a person is double-minded, literally double-souled, has divided loyalty. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Now James will continue in verse 12, and we'll look at this further in a couple of weeks, and he'll write, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Same words, same idea. Blessed are those who persevere under trial, for when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. There are some portions of Scripture that make very little sense unless read in light of the kingdom, unless understood in the light of the Spirit. And this is one of those places. In the prophets, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God will be described as the potter, and you and I the clay. That as the clay spins upon the potter's wheel, the potter shapes that clay, molds that clay into whatever instrument he sees fit. That's, the description's interesting because Adam, if you recall, is created by God out of dust. And so in the prophets, we see this description of God as the potter and we as the clay, and the clay as it spins upon the potter's wheel, the potter shapes the clay into whatever vessel, instrument that he sees fit. And the prophets will say, for those who belong to God, that's God. But how does the potter shape the clay? The potter shapes the clay by applying pressure, by working through the pressure. We resist that. We don't like that. But it's how God and where God does His best work. Really what we wrestle with probably more than anything at all, when we encounter pain or when we encounter trials, when we encounter testing, really probably what we wrestle with more than anything all is wait. Waiting on God. Is waiting on the Lord. Perhaps that's why oftentimes in Scripture, particularly in the prophets, God will remind His people to wait. Isaiah chapter 40, the latter part of the chapter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Which are questions that are repeated throughout Isaiah 40, if you're familiar with the entire chapter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That last line, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, it could equally be translated in some of your versions in front of you. You might have it translated as those who wait upon the Lord. Those who hope in the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord. They will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. But you and I, we find it difficult to wait. Of Martin Luther King Jr.'s most powerful moments in the civil rights movement, in addition to his I Have a Dream speech, in addition to his I Have Been to the Mountaintop speech, which he delivered on the evening before he was assassinated, one of his most powerful works to me is an open letter that's come to be known as a letter from a Birmingham jail. On the left in this picture here is a recreation of the cell that King had been held in. And on the right is a picture that's taken April 20th, 1963, only a little over 53 years ago. This picture is taken after King and then Ralph Abernathy, who in many ways was his right-hand man, as he and Ralph Abernathy are released after being jailed for 8 days, after they've been jailed for refusing to obey an injunction not to protest. Once incarcerated, MLK, he reads from a local newspaper an article that had been written by well-intentioned, but by fearful white religious leaders, ironically called A Call to Unity, where these religious leaders, they were calling for those who were proponents of the civil rights movement, they were calling for them to be patient and to wait. And as he reads this article on the same newspaper and then with some other scraps of paper, with the pencil that had been smuggled to him, Martin Luther King Jr., he writes these words. Listen to these words. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught up in an inescapable network of mutuality tied to a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow provincial outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States cannot be considered an outsider. We have waited for more than 340 years for our God-given and constitutional rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward the goal of political independence, and we still creep at a horse and buggy pace toward the gaining of a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. I guess it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation, to say, wait. When you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty amidst an affluent society, when your middle name becomes boy, and when your wife and mother are never given the respected title of Mrs., when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. Soon after this open letter from MLK, most of those religious leaders who published the article recanted, and they fully supported the movement. In the next year, in 1964, King, he would publish his book entitled, Why We Can't Wait. But I wonder today what it is that you're having a difficult time waiting on. Or waiting for. I wonder what trials you're going through right now. I wonder what trials, what testing, what difficulty, what adversity, what pain. I wonder what pressure you're feeling right now. I wonder what trials exist in this room. And I wonder what you're having a difficult time waiting on or waiting for. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 will say, these trials, these sufferings, they have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's outside the box. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 will write, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. This concept of peace with God, it's something that we track throughout Paul's letters. If you go a little bit further in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, he'll talk about the kingdom of God. And he'll say the kingdom of God is, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God, it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Sound a little bit what James shared with us? That somehow our sufferings, they produce perseverance. And look at what direction Paul takes this. And perseverance, character. And then character, hope. And hope, it does not disappoint us because God, He has poured out His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, whom He's given us. I think it's why the incarnation of God in Christ is so very important. We needed to see someone who could beat it. Sin, death, burden, pain, illness, despair, hopelessness. Things seemed bleak on Friday, but Sunday's coming. In Christ, He came not so that He or God might know us better. Sometimes we use that language that God, He stepped into this world in Jesus so that He might know us better. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God steps into this world not so that He might know us better. He steps into this world so that we might know Him better. Sometimes we'll say that Jesus, He died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And I think we understand the theology by that. That Jesus, He makes atonement for our sins on the cross. But Christ doesn't go to the cross so that we don't have to go. He goes to the cross to show us how. It's the reason why He can say in His ministry, even before the cross, take up your cross daily and follow Me. To show us joy amidst trial, which is what the gospel and what covenant and what the incarnation and what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is all about. Hebrews 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God, He roots for the underdog. But what Scripture affirms, if it affirms anything at all, is that the underdog is only victorious when we allow the Spirit to give us the capacity, the grit, to turn agony into glory, which is what the gospel of Jesus is all about. Let me try to bring things together with this. James A. Francis, in his historic 1926 sermon entitled One Solitary Life, he talks about Jesus the underdog. Listen to what he says. Here is Jesus, a man who was born in an obscure village. Jesus was the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for only 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one thing that usually accompanies greatness in our estimation. The only credentials that he had were himself. When he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. Even his friends ran away. One even denied him. He was then turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he possessed: his clothing. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave because of the pity of a friend. But 20 centuries have come and gone. And today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within my mark to say that all of the armies that have ever marched, all of the navies that were ever built, all of the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of humanity on this earth as powerfully as that of Jesus of Nazareth. God, He roots for the underdog. It's the story of Jesus. And it's our story, if we'll allow it to be. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything at all. We're going to sing an invitation song. The invitation is the Lord's. And if the call of the Lord weighs upon your heart and life this morning, I ask you to come. I'll meet you as you do, as we stand and as we sing.